Well, please take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Tonight we're going to pick up at verse 6 and finish this section, which takes us down to verse 10. As you know, we've been looking at the five groups that Titus is teaching the sound doctrine to. If you remember in verse 1, he mentions to Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We said sound doctrine was healthy teaching. And then he addresses five groups in this chapter. And within these five groups, that there are things that each of the groups were to commit themselves to. Now, we've already looked at the first three. And if you'll notice there in verse 2, he talks about the older men. That was the first group. He said they are to be discerning in conduct. They are to be dignified in character. They are to be self-controlled. They are to maintain a healthy relationship with God. And the second group he mentions is, of course, the older women. He says that they are also to be holy in conduct and free from bad influences and teachers of what is right, and teach the younger women. And the third group, which is the group we looked at last time, is the young women. The older women are to teach the younger women. And what are they to teach them? Well, they are to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, to be sexually pure, to be workers at home, to be good, and to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, the final two groups are found in verses 6 through 10. We have the young men in verses 6 through 8, and then we have the slaves that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. Let me pick up at verse 6, and I'll read down to verse 10. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." You know, the Bible never divorces doctrine from duty, nor does it divorce truth from behavior. They're connected to one another. When the Bible teaches doctrine, when the Bible gives us principles of the Word of God, then it's expected for us to do it. It's not given to us as a novelty. It's given to us to teach us about God, to teach us about ourselves, to teach us how to live out the gospel. The gospel is not just given to us for us to believe and come to Christ, but it's also given to us to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And you see that all throughout the New Testament. After presenting 11 chapters of New Testament doctrine, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And that is an example right there of the same thing he's doing with Titus here. He's giving them doctrine, and then he wants the duty to back up the doctrine, and that's the same thing in Romans chapter 12. He's given them 11 chapters of doctrine, and now from chapters 12 through 16, here's the duty. He follows that same pattern with his letters when he writes to the Ephesians, or when he writes to Philippi, or he writes to Colossae. You find these same type of principles. And if you think with me for just a moment, a church that is grounded in spiritual truth and a church that is protected from spiritual falsehood is to be spiritually healthy. And they are also to be productive through the way in which its members live. I mean, we find that over and over, that the fruit of right doctrine is righteous living. There is a purpose for this for our lives. And as we look here at Titus 2, and we see in verses 2 through 10, as we look at these five groups, we're seeing that the Holy Spirit is prescribing for us a series of binding requirements that are necessary for us to have a healthy church. And they're also necessary for us to have an evangelistic impact on the world. If we live what we're learning here, we will have an impact on the church and on the world. Think about that. Look at verse 2 again. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. And we said the older men are those who are 60 and above. If older men 60 and above live this way, don't you think that it would have an impact on those who are below 60? Don't you think that would have an impact on younger people and everybody in the church? Talking about influencing our youth, we are the influencers, are we not? And he says in verse 3, older women, again, he's talking about 60 and above, and he's talking about that they likewise, or in the same manner, are to carry on the same type of attributes or characteristics that are found in verse 2. And they are to be reverent in behavior. They're not to be malicious gossips. You remember that word, diabolos. They're not to be devilish. Nor are they to be enslaved to much wine, but they're to teach what is good. And what is this good thing that they are to teach? Well, that's the third group. They are to teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, that they will not dishonor it. That's the example. That's the pattern. And when young women can look up to the older women and see that they have lived a pattern of this kind of righteous living, then they have something to model their lives after. And guess what? Young men need the same thing. We all need patterns to follow. One of the things we say at school is model. Model before the kids, right? Model how they are supposed to learn, how they're supposed to live. Model before them the things that they need to know. And you know, that modeling goes on all the time. We model before one another whether we realize it or not. We are teaching by example. We teach our kids that. We teach one another that. And sometimes we need to back up and realize things that we say is modeling. How we behave, how we respond in situations, that is modeling. And yes, we're not perfect. And I think even in that aspect, we need to model what you do when you fail. I heard a pastor say one time, in answering a question, he said, how public should our confession of sin be? And the answer was, how public was your sin? You sinned in front of 50 people, then you need to confess it in front of 50 people, right? If your sin is with one person or two people, you need to confess it there as well. Again, the whole point is our example, our modeling. Now, these principles that we see here, these characteristics of these five groups, they're strong, they're straightforward, they're very specific. There are a lot of terms here that we have went through. And they are also so contrary to a proud and self-willed human nature that many people look at them as being unpopular. They're controversial. They're even controversial in the church, because the common expression that's given, if you start living this in the church, let's just don't talk about the world right now, let's just talk about you live this in the church among believers, and then you start talking about it, especially if you practice the admonishing that Paul talks about as well, then people immediately point their fingers and they say, listen, the Bible says you're not to judge. How many times have you ever heard that? You're not to judge one another. Well, you know what it says in Matthew 7? It tells you that you have to look at the 2x4 log or beam that's protruding out of your eye before you can get the little speck out of your neighbor's eye. The point is, you have to examine your own heart first before you even talk to anybody else about their sin. And again, I think that we fail to read the rest of the chapter, the rest of the section, when it talks about judge not and you should not be judged. The very measure that you use to judge someone wants to be measured back to you. But if you examine yourself first, and then you go with kindness and compassion and love as you talk to someone about what's going on in their life, just like Matthew 18:15 talks about, if your brother sins against you, you go to him privately. It's between you and him. It's not between you and everybody else. It's not broadcasted news. And I think that's a lot of times why we're afraid to carry out the one another's that we find in the New Testament, because we're afraid that if we share it with the wrong person, it's going to become gossip throughout the rest of the church. And that's information we don't want to get out. And that's sad that it's like that, isn't it? If there's ever a place where trust should take place, it should be right here in the church. We should be able to trust one another. We should be able to carry out these one another's in Scripture. I mean, I think we do a great job with praying for one another. But do we confess our sin to one another that James also talks about? Do we greet one another? Well, I think we do very well with that. But do we receive one another? Again, there's all kinds of principles there that we are to have in our relationship to one another. And this is no different here because, again, this is healthy teaching within the church, within the body of Christ. What is to take place in these churches that Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in? Now, we know, and I was reading this earlier today, and if you'll go to the very end of the letter, you'll see that Paul's ministry for Titus and appointing elders in the church had pretty much a timetable. He did not intend for him to stay there in those churches. He intended for him to do the work and then move on. He says there in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, notice this phrase, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Well, he has a task. The task was in chapter 1, what, verse 5? I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Well, if he's telling him, I left you there, I want you to do this task within these churches that are in the island of Crete, but at the same time, there's going to come to the point where there's an end to it. You've done the task. And that's what he's saying in chapter 3 and verse 12. When that time comes, when you send Artemas and you send Tychicus, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. That time will come. Well, let's look tonight at verses 6 through 8, and let's look at this next group. This is the fourth group, the young men. And it begins the same way as we find in verse 3. It says, the older women likewise, and then in verse 6, it says, likewise, urge the young men. That word likewise, it's a word that just means in like manner, in the same way. Just as Titus exhorted the older men and the older women and the young women, he is also to exhort the young men to proper behavior. That's all that means. And again, we talked about the age, and when we talk about the young men, we're talking about those who are marriageable age up to 60. Remember, the older men and the older women were 60 and above. The younger women were 60 and below and still marriageable age, and the same is true for these young men. He tells them, in verse 6, he says, Titus, I urge you, parakaleo, I strongly entreat you. I want you to come alongside these young men. It's a very strong word here. Kenneth Wee says that this word is a good commentary upon the manner in which Titus should deal with these various groups. It should not be a domineering, a high-handed, demanding one, but a humble, loving, kindly, exhorting one. And I love this phrase that Kenneth Wee says. He says, the heart will respond to loving, kind treatment where it will rebel against the opposite. How many times have you found that to be true with your own children? That when you're kind and patient and loving as you're correcting them, that their heart will melt many times and they're more responsive to you. But if you come with a hard and heavy hand and you're argumentative, what do they want to do? They want to argue back. They want to rebel. That's human nature. And so in this word, this urging, this parakaleo, coming alongside is the same word that's used when we talk about the Holy Spirit because he's called the parakaleo. You come alongside him and you urge them to this kind of behavior. And so there are two things that we want to see that he urges them to. The first one is also in verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. To be sensible. This means to be of a sound mind. This is involving self-control. It's thinking of oneself soberly. It's putting a moderate estimate upon oneself, or it could even be curbing one's passions and what exists in young men. Passions, and many times uncontrolled passions. The one who's sensible is one who has one's life under the control of the mind. They have common sense. They have good judgment. They have self-control. Dibbin Hebert says it refers to balance and self-restraint. Their faculties, their appetites, their passions must be kept under control. And it must be kept under the control of sound judgment and an enlightened conscience. It is a comprehensive demand that covers all their lives. Paul's already used this word. He used it in chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of elders. He also uses it in chapter 2. In verse 2, to speak of older men. William Barclay says, the time of youth is necessarily a time of danger. And here's what he means by that. In youth, the blood runs hotter, the passions speak more commandingly, the tide of life runs strongest in youth, and it sometimes threatens to sweep a young person away. In youth, there are more opportunities for going wrong. Young people are thrown into company where temptation can speak with the most compelling voice. Often they have to study or to work away from home and from the influences which would keep them right. He has not yet taken upon himself the responsibility of a home and a family. He has not yet given hostages to fortune. He does not yet possess the anchors which hold an older person in the right way through a sheer sense of obligation. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of life. In youth, there is often that confidence which comes from lack of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger person will be more reckless than his elders for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things which can go wrong. Amen? To take a simple example, he says we often drive a motor car much faster simply because he has not yet discovered how easily an accident can take place or on how slender a piece of metal the safety of a car depends. He will often shoulder a responsibility in a much more carefree spirit than an older person because he has not known the difficulties and has not experienced how easily shipwreck may be made. And listen to this. He says, no one can buy experience. Amen? You can't buy experience. That is something which only the years can pay. It takes years to get the kind of experience that older people have. And that's why it's so important that you're passing it on. He goes on to say there's a risk and there is a glory in being young. And for that very reason, the first thing at which any young person must aim at is self-mastery, self-control. No one can serve others until he has mastered himself. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. Self-control. Young men are to be self-controlled. And you know, if you think about it, self-discipline is certainly not among the most glamorous of the virtues, but it's the very stuff of life. When that eagerness of youth is, as one writer says, buttressed by the solidity of self-mastery, he says something really great comes into life. Now, there's examples of this. And for example, I would give you Luke 8:35. You remember after Jesus met the man that was possessed by demons? Do you remember that? He came out of the caves and he was cutting himself. Well, it says that in Luke 8:35 that the people found him with Jesus in his right mind. That's the idea. And see, there's something that happens when Jesus comes in your life anyway, right? Even Paul told the Romans to have sound judgment. Romans 12:3, he says, for though the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. This is the same idea. Sound judgment. Be sensible. Be self-controlled. Have this self-mastery. Another writer says that young men must place themselves under the discipline of the gospel. They must guard themselves against being led astray, either by the evil promptings of their own sinful nature or by the opinions and customs which prevail in the pagan world around them. You know, that's really why Paul writes in Romans 12:1 that we do not be conformed to this world. And the idea of not being conformed is the idea of don't let the world mold you into its image, after its nature, after its character. And that's the same as here. Young people are not to place their own conclusions or their feelings or their ambitions above the will of God. They have to learn to master themselves. Notice the second thing he tells them. It's found in verses 7 and 8. They are to be followers of Titus. I don't know if you caught that when I read it. But he turns the tables. He says in verse 6, this group is young men. Now he says something to Titus. He says, in all things show yourself to be an example. He's not talking to younger men now. He's talking back to Titus. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Again, it goes back. As to he begins this letter, He tells Titus, here is the work that I'm calling you to do as you appoint elders in every church. Here are the qualifications for these kind of men who are to serve as elders or pastors in the church. But also as you address these five groups in the church, remember your ministry, Titus. Remember your example. And maybe he mentions them with the younger men because he was below 60. But he is also to be an example. He is to be this model, to be this pattern that we talk about. And so when you talk about these young men, you talk about them also following that example. Titus was to be a pattern. Interesting word that he uses here when he says that he is to be an example. An example is the Greek word tupos. Tupos is where you get the word for impression. You take something and press it against your hand. I have a ring on it. If I press it against my hand, it'll make the impression of the ring on my hand. That's what the word means. It's an impression. What kind of impression do we make on other people? And here Titus is to have a lasting impression on the church. Not just the young people, but the other groups that are in the church as well. What kind of impression are you having on each other in here? Are you investing in each other's lives in an eternal way for eternity? That's really what matters, right? He's to do this. He's to continually set a personal example before the people. And he does that by being that example himself. It's not enough for the minister merely to set the ideal before the people. He must embody it in his own life. Warren Wiersbe says, a pastor preaches best by his life. He must constantly be a good example in all things. And whatever the pastor wants his church to be, he must first be himself. For they say and do not was our Lord's indictment against the Pharisees. And what was that? Hypocrisy. He always said, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because, see, what they talk about is right, but they don't do what they talk about. They do something totally different. They totally ignore what they talk about, and they lay burdens on other people. That's hypocrisy, Matthew 23:3. But again, Titus is to leave a lasting impression, a lasting image. That word was also used, that word tupos, it was used in John 20, verse 25. If you remember, it was referring to Thomas when he wanted to see the imprint or the impression of the nails from Jesus' hands. That's the same word. Again, the idea is to exemplify, to model. But notice he says something else here. Show yourself not only to be an example, but to be an example of what? Good deeds. Good is the word kalos. It doesn't refer to that which is superficial or cosmetic, but it's referring to what is genuinely and inherently good. Those things that are righteous and noble and excellent. And if you want an idea of a list of things like that, let me just let you turn over to Philippians chapter 4 with me and look at verse 8. Here, Paul writing to the Philippians says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So talking about those things that are good and good deeds, well, there's the list of them right there in Philippians 4:8. Here's the things that we're to meditate on. This should be the things that we think about all the time. Because what you think about is eventually what you're going to do. If you meditate on the wrong things, eventually that's going to come out in your life. It starts in the mind. That's where temptation starts. Temptation itself is not the sin. It's yielding to the temptation that's the sin. And so where you have to cut it off is in the mind. You have to stop it right there. That's the whole point of James 1:13. Over in Philippians 3:17, he also talks about following my example and observing those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. And here Paul is talking about himself. Follow our example. You remember also he told another church to follow me as I follow Christ. Again, there's this modeling again going on. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. That was somewhere between 35 and 39. But rather, in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example. Show yourself this model that people can follow. And make sure as you do this that you're above reproach. So Titus was to be an example. But he was also specifically to be an example of teaching. He goes on to say in verse 7, with purity in doctrine. Doctrine is a word that's mentioned also in verse 1. It's attached to it, sound doctrine. Again, it's just a word for teaching. It refers to the act of teaching. So in his act of teaching, Titus was to show two things. And what are they there in verse 7? Purity and dignity. Two things he needed to show when he taught. First, he tells him to teach with purity. That word is not the common word that's translated holy. It's another word. But this word means uncorruptibleness or sincerity or untaintedness. And it could refer to a purity of motive without any desire of gain or any respecter of persons. It's a purity in doctrine. In other words, teach, speak these things, as he says in verse 15, with authority, but make sure it's pure of motives. Make sure you're not trying to please people as you do that. Make sure you're true to what the word says. You're not doctoring it up or you're taking away the sting of it, if that's the intent of the passage. Then he is to teach with dignity. Dignity, that's the same word that's used in verse 2, refers to seriousness, respectfulness. Many times we can take away the seriousness of the word if we're not serious about the word. If we're flippant with it, if we're not respectful in how we treat the word of God, believe it or not, people pick up on that. And if they look up to you already, and they're following a pattern that you have set, you could sometimes undermine that very pattern if you're not serious about the Word of God. A dignified life, that's a serious life. That's a life that's fixed on God. That's a life that honors whatever honors God. And of course, when you look back to verse 2, in relation to the older men, being dignified, it doesn't preclude a sense of humor or any enjoyment of life. It does mean that they should be able to distinguish between that which is important and that which is trivial. I know I have a very, very dry sense of humor, and I get around some of these young people during the day, and that little dry sense of humor comes out. And they just stand there. I don't even worry about it anymore. They just stand there. They don't laugh or anything. And sometimes I have to tell people, I just told a joke. And then they laugh. They're laughing at what I said rather than the joke I said. That's okay. That's fine. I walk away red-faced and all. So he says, Titus, be an example. Be a tupas. Give a lasting impression of good deeds with purity in doctrine and also being dignified. And then he tells him, verse 8, look at that. He says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And again, sound, we're seeing repeated words. Same word used in verse 1, sound doctrine. The word sound, it means healthy. So he wants to have healthy speech. Is there an unhealthy speech? Yeah, we hear unhealthy speech in the world, don't we? Sadly, sometimes we hear unhealthy speech with those who say they're believers. And that's uncomfortable, to say the least, when you're expecting something more than that. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you have a rotten speech, if you're one who just talks like the world, you're grieving the Holy Spirit with that kind of language. Let alone, you're not building up the church. You build up the church by speaking things that are needful, that are helpful for the moment. And godly speech is so needed, is it not? I mean, again, Philippians 4:8, if you're thinking on those things in Philippians 4:8, then that's going to be the kind of things that's going to come out of your mouth. But if you're not in the Word consistently, guess what? Other things can come out. Or if you're hanging around the wrong kind of people, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about bad company corrupts good morals. It could certainly undermine that. This speech it's referring to here, it frequently refers to the Word of God. It's the Greek word logos. I'm sure that we've heard that word, logos. It refers to written scripture. It also refers to Christ. In John 1:1, he's called the logos. But the term also has other connotations, like talk and language. And when I mentioned Ephesians 4:29, it's the term, let no unwholesome word, and that term is referring to conversation. Don't let your conversation be ungodly. In chapter 6 and verse 19 of Ephesians, it's rendered utterance. These are some of the ways that it's used. And the issue here in this use of the word, here in Titus chapter 2, it's not doctrine, it's not theology, but it's talking about day-by-day conversation. He is to have healthy conversation that's beyond reproach. He's already talked about his teaching. That's verse 1. He's already talked about what he is to teach. That's what we've been looking at in verses 2 and following. But he's talking about his day-by-day conversation, his day-by-day speech, whether it is formal or whether it's informal. It's to be sound. It is to be edifying. It's to be life-giving. It's to be appropriate. And notice what he says there. It's to be beyond reproach. That means it's unblameable. It's without any accusation. You can't condemn him for the type of speech that he has because it's above board. You would be discouraged if you heard leaders in the church using filthy language, would you not? In fact, you would be so discouraged you begin to question, why are they there? Why are they leaders? And you'd have every reason to question that. I know when I came to Christ, the Lord put me on a loading dock working with other truckers. I wasn't a trucker, but I worked for a trucking company. I worked with truckers on the dock, loading dock, and they had filthy mouths. But that's where the Lord put me to clean up my mouth. Isn't that kind of weird? I don't recommend it. That's where it happened. But I tell you what happened during that three-month period was a lot of scripture memory. And during the breaks, I'd go sit there on a set of pallets, and I would pull out my Bible, and there was verses I was memorizing. And I just, because I had a filthy mouth before coming to Christ. And that was one thing the Lord left for me to work on. And about a three-month period, it took about that long to really think about what I'm saying and not to just throw words out there, you know, after a certain pattern of life, because that's exactly what it was. It was a certain pattern of life. You know, we've got a lot of garbage that's in, and putting godliness in, that garbage is going to come out. And that's the only way that your life can be clean by the Word, is put the Word of God in. So he tells him, sound in his conversation. It is beyond reproach. And then notice this, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. See, his conversation, as William MacDonald says, it's free from side issues, it's free from doctrinal novelties, it's free from crudeness, it's free from fads, all these kind of things. And when you look at his ministry and you hear his conversation, it's irresistible. And those who oppose the sound teaching are actually put to shame because they can't find a kink in his armor. They can't find it. It's not there. See, there's really no argument as effective as a holy life. Would you agree? If you're living a holy life, there's nothing there that can make you blamable. You're blameless. Well, as we move on to verse 9 and verse 10, he identifies the last group. And what's the last group? Urge, it says bond slaves. It's the Greek word doulos. It's just simply slaves. Urge slaves. And what's he to urge them to be? To be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So he moves on to this fifth group now. And again, he refers to them as slaves. Slaves. Sometimes we will apply that word to employees, but the direct reference is slaves. slavery, men and women and children in the Roman Empire and in much of the ancient world were owned by masters. Their rights were few, if they even had any. And their dignity was a little bit higher than an animal, because that's what it made them feel like. They were treated as property. And what's he doing? He's telling them, he's urging Titus to urge these slaves to several things. One, to be submissive to their masters. See that in verse 9? Urge bond slaves to be submissive to their own masters in everything. What's everything mean? Everything. Everything. The word he uses there for being submissive is a word that means to line up under. In fact, it's a military term that referred to soldiers arranged in battalions under the commanding officer. And so they were in subjection to the commanding officer. And so he's referring to an obligation that the slave has to put himself in subjection to his master. You and I don't understand this because we haven't been slaves. The only thing we've been slave to is our sin, right? I chuckle at Israel in John 9 when they said never been slaves to anybody. They forget their whole history of all their different slaveries. But we haven't experienced anything like that in our life, have we? That we're a slave of someone else. And so we don't really always understand what this means. And the lack of dignity and the lack of rights. You know, we're big on rights. And here he is telling them, put yourself in subjection, in submission to your master. And again, he uses the same word in verse 5 when he's talking about the younger women in regard to their husbands. They are to put themselves under their husbands. And the word masters is the word for Lord. It's the one who is in absolute ownership of and uncontrolled power over another. Despotes, that's the word. And how are they to be submissive to their masters? Well, notice he says that they are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. And that means to give satisfaction. In the New Testament, it's always used of being acceptable and pleasing to God. And how can they be pleasing and acceptable to God? By being in submission to their masters. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, I remind you of that verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. You're lining yourself up under the highest authority of them all, which is God himself. And that's acceptable. That is pleasing. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 that was the apostles' ambition, whether at home or absent, was to be pleasing to the Lord. He even said in Philippians 4, 18, declaring that the sacrificial giving of the Philippian believers was a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice. That should be our purpose. That everything we do is a sacrifice pleasing unto the Lord. Same's true here in this section right here. Same is true as employees. We are to be submissive to our employers, right? In everything. Well, he goes on, gives them a second way in which you're to be this. And that's the end of verse 9, by not being argumentative. And that just simply means by not talking back. Don't you like it when people just talk back to you? Doesn't that just get under your skin? When they just argue with you, they thwart your wishes. Because he says there in verse 9, he wants them to be well-pleasing. He wants them not to be argumentative. And then he tells them in verse 10 not to be pilfering. That's an interesting word. The word itself means to set apart for yourself. It means to abstract or to retain for oneself a part of something that's been entrusted to you. In other words, it's stealing. That's the short version. It's embezzlement. So that would be a temptation for a slave. But you know how they resisted that temptation? You know what they did to slaves? If they ran away, they branded them with an iron on their forehead with an F, fugitivus. It said fugitive. In many cases, they'd cut their hand off, whatever the case was that they did. And they would use that as an example so that other slaves wouldn't run away either. Just like when the Roman leader Varius, when he crucified 2,000 Jews in one of Jewish history, he lined them along the roads leading into Jerusalem. You know why he did that? It was a deterrent. If you want to overthrow the government, this will be you. That's pretty much what happened. And you know when he did that? At that very period of time, Matthew 16, you know what Jesus said to the disciples? You need to take up your cross and follow me. See, they'd understand what that meant because of the culture, what the history, what had happened in their own lifetime. They knew this. So urge these bond slaves, urge these slaves, be in submission to their masters. Be well-pleasing, be not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. To adorn the doctrine of God basically is making the Word of God attractive. We make the Word of God attractive when we're obedient. You realize that? When we're obedient to the things of God, it's attractive to others. That is what the Scripture is saying. We adorn it. We arrange it. We garnish it. And we put it on display. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul gave a good reason why Christian workers should be trustworthy, showing all good fidelity. This will embellish with honor the Word of God. When we serve faithfully, we beautify the Bible. We make the Christian message attractive to unbelievers. You know, when they see the hypocrisy in our life, that's not attractive. That pushes them away from the gospel, doesn't it? How many times have you heard someone say, I'm not going to go and join you Christians in your church because it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites? I mean, I like what Chris says. True, we are. We are a bunch of hypocrites. But that should be seldom, should it not? Just like any other sin in our life. It shouldn't be the frequent habit. And so we need to make it attractive. And we do that by obeying God. Well, again, Paul is writing to Titus. He's addressing these five groups in the church. And he's telling them, what is to be the behavior? What is to be the character in the church? If this exists in the church, because these are all the groups that make up the church, he's covered everybody. And if we are focused on these areas, in the area of life that we're in, think about the impact that we'll have in each other's life. And then think about the evangelistic impact we have on the world. And I think that's his point. Because as he ends this chapter, what does he go into next? He talks about the grace of God. And in that particular verse, he's talking about Jesus. Because he says, the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about a physical manifestation. And who is the grace of God that has appeared? Jesus. Right? They saw him, John 1:14, full of grace and truth. Well, I hope you've been encouraged by this tonight, and I hope that you'll use this passage in your own life as you look through this and you ask the Lord about your own life and your own ministry. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Savior, I pray that you would give your life to Him. It is the most important commitment you'll ever make. The most important. Life and death hangs on that commitment. Let's pray.